So with that, we're in the book of Acts this morning, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2. Now, if you remember, we were looking last week at the book of Acts, and Jesus had told the disciples, he said to the apostles, go back to Jerusalem and wait there. And I want you to wait there until you receive the Holy Spirit. And this was a big deal. He knew that they couldn't do anything on their own because they were incapable of doing anything properly on our own. How many of you would agree with that, that we're incapable of doing things right on our own, right? I think that's really the case. I am incapable of getting anything right. I can't be a good dad. I can't be a good person. I can't be a successful person without Christ in my life. That's why the Bible says I can do all things. But I got to remember that last part, don't I? Through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me, who is my strength. And so what we have to understand, it's not just about us doing things, but what? Christ doing them in us. And that's why when we look at the word, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, but it is required that a servant be found what? Faithful. You know, it's interesting. Jesus does the work. All he wants us to do is be there. Be faithful. Be open to what the Lord wants to do. And just allow him to do it. So Jesus, knowing that they couldn't do this on their own, every time Peter got a bright idea, he kind of messed things up. Every time Peter got this bright idea, no, Jesus, you're never going to die on the cross. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus got the bright idea, call me out and I'll walk on the water. And then he started sinking. Jesus thought, you know, I'll follow Jesus around and see what they're going to do to him. And then he denied him three times. Every time Jesus told Peter to do something and he tried to do his own thing, what happened? He got into trouble. So the Lord's saying, no, you need to wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And so we start out and in chapter 2, verse 1, where they've been waiting in Jerusalem for a few days now, about 10 days. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, the day of Pentecost is a misnomer. Remember that these were the feasts. And Jesus died on the feast of Passover. He rose again on the feast of unleavened bread. And now we're getting to what? The day of Pentecost, which was the feast of the first fruits. This was the feast of the first fruits. This was a feast where towards the end of the harvest, everybody would come in, and what would they do? They would come in and they would bring the first fruits to the harvest, to the Lord, to the temple. This was an awesome day that they would celebrate God's provision and what God was doing in their land, and they would bring those things to him. And so we get to this day, the Lord is waiting specifically for this day that the first fruits of the kingdom would happen on what day? The feast of the first fruits. It's an interesting study to go through and study the different feasts of the Lord and see what they're all about. Because the feasts of the Lord were to introduce us to God's plan of salvation, the feast of Passover, and that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when you look at the feast of first fruits, and then you have the feast of tabernacles, and finally we're going to have the feast of, there's a lot of feasts, the feast of trumpets and others. And so it's an awesome time to look at those feasts and see how they relate to Jesus. And it's a great study. I encourage you to do that. So here they were all there with one accord in one place. Now, when it says in one accord, what does it mean? They had the same focus. They were there for one reason. Okay? They weren't just there kind of hanging out. Some were playing Monopoly and others were telling. It wasn't about anything else but what? They had the same mind, the same accord, the same desire. They were there for one purpose and one reason. What was that? To receive the Holy Spirit, that when they received the Holy Spirit, they would receive, as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, power. So they waited there, patiently waiting for the Lord. And I'm assuming here, because it doesn't tell us how they waited, but I'm assuming they were waiting in prayer. Because when you're waiting on the Lord for something, you don't play Monopoly, do you? When you're waiting on the Lord, I have nothing against Monopoly. I just can't play with my wife. She's a very excellent player, and I can't take defeat very well. So we don't play anymore. We don't do that together. We decided for the sake of our marriage, we don't play Monopoly anymore. It was just not going to work out. She's really good at what she does, and I just can't take the shame. But you know what's funny is a lot of times we have this tendency to just occupy ourselves with occupying ourselves. And what we have a tendency to do is become vanity, vanity, all is vanity, is what Solomon said. You see, a lot of times if you're waiting on something, we have this tendency to pull out, how many of you right now in your pocket have an electronic device of some sort that can distract you from everything? Anybody want to raise your hands? That's why sometimes we joke before service when we're asking you to turn off your cell phones, please turn off your devices of mass distraction. Because when you go to the doctor's office, and the ladies were talking about this the other day when we were at the beach, and they were saying, you know, you make a doctor's appointment and you're there for an hour. Why do you even make an appointment if you have to wait an hour before you can get in anyway? And how many of you have done that before? You make an appointment, you're just sitting there, you're bored. And what's the first thing that we do? You see, doctor's offices, they know. They have this big rack of magazines. They have a TV in the waiting room. And then everybody's got their little device. And what are they doing? They're occupying themselves, right? Have you ever thought of, instead of occupying yourself at the doctor's office, looking around thinking, you know, these people are here for a reason. They're not here just to chat it up with the doctor. They're here because they're sick. Or because they're afraid, or because they're hurting. Maybe instead of pulling out your cell phone, maybe instead of pulling out a magazine or watching the television that's in there, maybe you just look around the room and pray for each individual in that room until your name is called. I tell you, that's a much more productive way to spend your time in a doctor's office or in a waiting room. Or if you're waiting for the judge to call your name because you got a speeding ticket or something, you know, you need to be praying. And don't just pray for yourself selfishly, but pray for the other people who are going in, that justice would be served, and that people would, that the righteous would be vindicated, and that people would be set free from their difficulties. You see, a lot of times we have this tendency just to occupy ourselves because we're bored, but I tell you what, I don't think that's what the disciples were doing. They were waiting for something specific. Jesus said, you have to wait there until. They were just there. They were bored. They didn't want to be in that room. Where did they want to be? They wanted to be doing something for the Lord. They had been traveling around for 3.5 years. They had seen all of Israel with Jesus. They never spent too much time in the same place. Now they're stuck in a place for 10 days. I would be praying, God, come quickly. Send your Holy Spirit quickly so I can get out of here. And I tell you, that's a great place to be, is on our knees. When you don't have anything better to do, don't turn on the television. You ever do that? I'll just watch a little TV before I go to bed, and like 12 hours later, you wake up off the couch, you've got drool coming down your face because you fell asleep watching absolutely nothing, just some infomercial about how to lose weight in 10 seconds a day, and you're wondering how you got here. I want to encourage you, you know, don't just waste time. The Bible says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil, folks. We have very precious little time left. And I want to encourage you, don't just waste it. Now, it's not wasting time to play Monopoly with your family, but if you're like my family, then don't do that. But I want to encourage you to take some time and pray. I think that's what they were doing. They're up in the upper room, and what were they doing? They're in one accord, which means that you didn't have some guys playing chess and some people over there talking. They were doing the same thing. They were there for the same purpose. They were there for a specific reason. So I think that they were just there praying. I think they were there praying and asking the Lord to do a work. And especially on this day, what was this day? It was the day of first fruits, the feast of Pentecost. And so when they had, it was still the day of the Pentecost. It says now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, meaning that the day had started. Remember, Pentecost started at 6 p.m. on one night and ended at 6 p.m. on the next night. So this is sometime during the morning. Remember, later on, Peter's going to tell us it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? So they just started their day. The day is there, which means they had gone through the feast in the night, and now it's in the morning. It's the actual day of Pentecost. And it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Was that a tornado or a hurricane? It sounded huge, as a rushing mighty wind. And we have some really, really strong winds in the United States. We have tornadoes and we have hurricanes. And so whatever it was loud. Loud enough that everybody heard it. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, why were they waiting in this room? They were waiting there because Jesus said that when you receive the Spirit, you shall receive power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You can just look in chapter 1 real quick, and you'll see there in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what was this power for? So that they could make lots of money. it was so that they could be witnesses. And so I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline this morning if you're a note taker, and I encourage you to take notes and look at what we're talking about, and then don't take my word for it, but take God's word for it. So go back and make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Please don't trust a man in a suit and a tie. Don't do that. Take God's word for it. Don't trust me. Trust God's word. Because if you ever get mad at me, you'll still have God's word. But trust in the Lord's word. That's what we need to be doing. And what does he say there? He says that you shall receive power. You see, we are empowered by what? As Christians, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to write that on your first line. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, in our own strength, we can do nothing except for destroy and ruin things. My kids like this movie. This is a Wreck-It Ralph movie. And it seems like the only thing the guy in the movie can do is tear things up. That's all he's made to do. And I think that's me sometimes in my life. All I can seem to do when I'm on my own strength, when I'm in my own power, is mess things up. Anybody else feel that way sometimes? When I start out the day without having a devotion, when I start out the day without praying, when I start out the day without asking God to fill me with his Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that I might do well, you know what happens? I mess things up. I do. I just don't seem to get anything right. And the harder I try, the worse it gets. And that's what I need to stop, and I need to come back and be just renewed by the Holy Spirit. You see, the day of Pentecost came, and they needed this Holy Spirit to do what? What was the purpose of this filling of the Holy Spirit? That they were to receive power. But what does God want us to be empowered to do? Because this is an important question. I've seen a lot of guys who walk around and they on people and they fall over. You ever seen that before? I always wonder what would happen if I was standing there. Didn't work. And I've seen it. I've seen it happen where they blow on somebody and they don't go over. In our town of Nueva Guinea, where we were missionaries, me and my wife, they had this big guy. His name was Cash Dollar. That was his stage name, I'm assuming. And he came out, and he had this big, huge thing, this Pentecostal movement conference thing. And so one of the guys got up there on the stage, and he didn't go over. He blew on him, and he didn't go over. So he says, okay, we need a bigger pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he grabs the guy's face, and he blows on him, and he pushes him over. He made sure he went down. I thought if he didn't go over that time, they were going to put a leg behind his feet and just kind of push him, you know, take him down to the ground. There's a question that we have. What does God want to empower us to do, folks? What is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for? Is it so that we can be seen as spiritual? Because there are some churches, and they adopt this name of Pentecost to define themselves. Now remember, what is the word Pentecost? What was the Feast of Pentecost all about? The first fruits. The idea of the Feast of Pentecost was God's giving you fruit and you honoring him by giving it back to him. It had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with who? The Lord. It was about his harvest and what he was doing and how you were going to honor him for his works. But a lot of churches today, they adopt this idea of Pentecostalism to be about who? Themselves. And what you'll see is it's an opportunity for them to display the gifts that they have or for them to appear to be spiritual. And it's all about what they do in a church building. But what was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for? That you would be witnesses to me, there in chapter 1, verse 8, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The purpose and the gifting of the Holy Spirit is that we would be witnesses, that we would share the truth with others. Now, we can share the truth in love. We can share the truth in mercy. We can share the truth in administration. We can share the truth in all of these other services and hospitality and others. But the key issue here is that it's not about us, is it? It's about the Lord, and that's the deal. You know, I've always wanted to be able to walk on water. When I was a kid, I tried to run across our pool, and, you know, you'd usually do a belly flop after you got a couple feet out there. And we used to put our boogie boards on the pool, you know, and get a running head start and try to go across. Never worked. I've always wanted to do some great stuff. You know, I've always wanted to do wonderful things. Wouldn't it be awesome to have the gift of healing, just walk into a hospital, put them out of business? Wouldn't that be awesome? But why do I want to do that? Most of the times that I am asking for those kinds of gifts, it's because I want to be noticed. I want to be recognized. I want to be understood as a spiritual person. I remember I used to pray and pray and pray and pray for the gift of tongues. God, give me the gift of tongues. I want to speak in the gift of tongues. And I want people to realize that you're moving through me. And it was when I didn't expect it that the Lord allowed me to speak in tongues. So, you know, we were out in Nicaragua and I had no idea what they were saying to me. And I had no idea what to say back. And all of a sudden I was before a whole bunch of pastors and God gave me the gift of tongues to kind of chew them out. But I made a whole lot of friends that day. I was an 18-year-old kid, and they were trying to take the antenna back from the radio station that I was ministering with, the one that we eventually bought. And they were all mad about their money because, you know, the morning the Baptists would get up and say you couldn't be saved if you weren't baptized, and then the Pentecostals would say you couldn't be saved if you weren't speaking in tongues, and then the Catholics would say you couldn't be saved if you didn't worship Mary, and then in the evening then you'd have the Adventists would say that you couldn't be saved if you didn't go to church on Saturday. And so all these people fighting against each other, they just stopped supporting the radio station because they were mad at each other. And one day I just stood up and I just said, you know what, this is wrong. And what you guys are doing is evil. And if you take that antenna from them, God will curse you, but we'll put a coat hanger in its place. And I don't even to this day know how to say coat hanger in Spanish. But I remember specifically that I said the word coat hanger. And I walked out of that meeting I thought for sure I ruined every opportunity I ever had in that whole town because every pastor of every church was there. And this 18-year-old kid just ended up the guy who was in charge of the pastor's union. He got fired that day. They voted him out and voted the Baptist pastor as their leader because he was the only other one with the Bible. I told him, none of you have your Bibles. None of you have prayed. None of you have mentioned the Lord. You're just talking about money and the love of money and the root of all evil is the love of money. And I was frustrated. They came back the next day and said, we want you to come back and talk to us about the radio station, what you think we need to do. Years later, that pastor who hated my guts because he got fired, both of his daughters went to our Bible college. One of them is a missionary that we sent out to Africa, Damari Saladon. He still does not like me, by the way. His daughter, though, got saved and came to our Bible college and went out to the mission field. You know, when I least expected it, when it wasn't about me anymore, but it was about what the Lord wanted to do in a radio station somewhere where people needed to be set straight by the mouth of babes. All these older pastors in a room that needed to be set straight. And it had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with what the Lord needed to do in that moment. You see, here's the issue. I want you to look at verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. But how did this happen? And if you underline stuff in your Bible, this is something you should underline. As the Spirit gave them other utterance. The gifting of the Spirit is not for you. It's for what the Spirit is doing. You can't speak in tongues on your own, folks. You can't go out and have the gift of administration on your own. You can't have the gift of faith on your own. It takes something, a gift. It's why it's called a what? A gift from the Lord. Now, at the same time, you have to allow the Lord to do it through you. Now, this idea of tongues here, you notice there's three signs that happen. The rushing wind, right? And then you had the tongues of fire over their heads. And then you had the gift of tongues. Now, there are some who say that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved, because that's the only way that you know that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that never again do you see in the Bible the rushing wind and the tongues of fire over their heads. That didn't happen when Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius and everybody received the gift of the Holy Spirit as he was speaking. Why not? Because it's not the only way that the Holy Spirit works, is it? If you go through the Bible, there's a lot of gifts of the Spirit, aren't there? There's a lot of them out there. There's a gift of administrations and teaching, and there's a gift of hospitality. There's a gift of mercy. There's a gift of word of knowledge, word of wisdom. There's a gift of discernment. There's all kinds of gifts out there. And I got to tell you, Paul said to the Corinthian church, they had gotten off on this idea. They had gotten sidetracked, off track. Why? Because they were using this idea of the gift of tongues for one purpose and one purpose only, to seem spiritual. And I got to tell you, folks, that's wrong. I think the gift of tongues is awesome, and I think if you have that gift, you need to exercise it. But Paul even had to get to the place where he had to put limitations on the gift of tongues, saying, if you speak in the gift of tongues, no more than two, or at the most three, and always with interpretation. And if there's no interpretation, then no more tongues. Why? Because it's not of the Lord. I've had both the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, and each time it was of the Lord, it wasn't of myself. Now remember, the gift of tongues, the word there for tongues is the idea of a tongue that is unknown to the person who is speaking. Okay, that's what the gift of tongues is, something that you don't know what it is. You don't know the language that you're speaking. But you know, I have to tell you, the word tongue in Greek is very similar in many languages, where like in Spanish, if you speak Spanish, you know the word for language is what? Tongue. And even in English, to a certain degree, we use the word tongue as language sometimes. And it's funny because when we think of the gift of tongues, what is the gift of tongues? It's speaking in a language that you don't already know. That's the gift of tongues. So speaking in English is not the gift of tongues if you speak English. That's just speaking. And there are some who try to speak in the gift of tongues by saying, okay, just focus on one word and repeat it over again, over and over and over again as fast as you can until it becomes unintelligible, until you can't tell what you're saying. And that's the gift of tongues. And I've seen people who thought that they were speaking in the gift of tongues because they were barking like a dog or making a dolphin sound. Seriously, I saw a guy once and he was in a church and he was making a dolphin sound and saying he was speaking in tongues. And I said, how is that honoring to the Lord? And Paul says, if you guys are doing this stuff, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a great read. He says, if you guys are doing this stuff, people are going to think you're crazy. People are going to think you're nuts. And you know what I got to tell you? It gets pretty nuts when people start running around the sanctuary and barking like dogs. And I've seen all kinds of weird stuff, folks. And I want to encourage you. I think the gifts are awesome, but everything in order is what the Lord is, a God of order. And that's what Paul was trying to get at in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm not trying to diss any other church, and I'm not trying to say that the gift of tongues is bad. But Paul says, you know what? If I speak in tongues, yeah, I'm edified. But that's it. That's where it ends. But if I prophesy, everybody is blessed. So Paul said, desire the what? The better gifts. And that's what I want to encourage you guys to do. Desire the gifts. It's good to want the gifts. It's good to ask God for the gifts. But why are you asking? You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasure. So why are you asking? It has to be a motivation. What was the motivation of the being empowered by the Holy Spirit? That we would be witnesses. That the Spirit would move through us. That we would be able to be empowered to share the love of Christ, and that His harvest would be brought in. That's the point of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why God said to go and wait in Jerusalem. Why didn't Jesus breathe on them? And so they had the Holy Spirit, but the gift of the Holy Spirit was different. Why didn't He just give it to them when He was there before He ascended? Why have them wait? Now, there are churches out there who have what they call tarrying meetings. And what that means is they sit around and pray for the Holy Spirit to do something like this again, another Pentecost. And they think that through fasting and praying, they're going to actually get another day of Pentecost and thousands of people in 1 minute are going to just receive the Lord. And you'll find that very few of these people have ever claimed success. They want to wait. The Holy Spirit didn't say after this we had to wait. Jesus said to wait once. Why? He wanted it to fall on the day of Pentecost. Why? That we would understand the purpose and the filling of the Holy Spirit is to bring in the fruit or the harvest. But when Peter went to Cornelius' house, as he's preaching the word and they're receiving Jesus, they're also receiving immediately what? The filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that as we look at the Bible after this, there was no need to wait. I used to think I had to wait for the Holy Spirit. I have to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. I have to wait till I get this gift. But what the Lord really wants us to understand is it's not necessarily about waiting. It's about asking. If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, and then He says, ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Just ask according to His will. God, I want you to fill me with the gifts. God, I want you to call me to the ministry. God, I want you to send me to somebody. God, I want you to empower me to reach them with whatever gifts I need. So when He sends you out, follow him. If he sends you to Jerusalem, which is the city that you live in, just do what he asks and he'll give you the gifts that you need. If he sends you to Judea, which could be our all of Southern California. If he sends you to Samaria, which could be like Little Tokyo or Alvera Street, if you are not from that culture, or maybe it's Tijuana or other places nearby. Just a different culture or a people that hate you. Maybe it's a neighborhood full of gangbangers and you're from Glendora. And God sends you to Azusa to go out there and minister to a neighborhood full of gangbangers. I don't know what it is, but if you want to minister to gangbangers, go hang out in front of a 7-Eleven. You know what? I have found that if I want to evangelize, all I got to do is stand there with the Bible and a Christian shirt and in front of a 7-Eleven, and you'll have thugs and gangbangers and everybody coming in and out of the place, and they won't mess with you if you have a big Bible and if you have a Christian shirt or something that shows that you're there for something not nefarious. And so you stand there and you say, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus for a minute? They'll listen. You want an awesome time, go out and stand in front of a 7-Eleven and start evangelizing. It's awesome. I'm not trying to put down 7-Eleven. They're great places to evangelize. They're great. They're awesome. If you have a 7-Eleven in your neighborhood, go stand in front of it. You'll see what I mean. They're a great place to evangelize. But you know, when you go, say, God, okay, I need the gifts. I don't know what I'm going to encounter here. I don't know what I'm going to need. I don't know who's going to be there or how I need to minister to them, but I want you to fill me that I would have the power to be a good witness. And you watch him do something awesome. You watch him fill you and use you. You know, it's interesting. The gifts of the Spirit are an insult to intellect. They're an insult to everything you understand. Speaking in tongues, there's a hesitancy there. Because you don't know what to say. You don't know what you're going to say when you open your mouth. You don't know what's going to come out because you don't know. How about gift of faith? That's an insult to intellect right there. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You see, faith is not just this blind idea of stepping out, not knowing what's going to happen. Faith is saying, I know the promises of God. I know what he's done in the past. And therefore, based upon those two things, I can understand what he's going to do in the future. And because of that, I will step out and do what I need to do. See, faith isn't blind. Faith is saying, I know because of these other things, therefore I will do. But there's still that step that says, okay, my intellect says this is crazy. But the Holy Spirit says this is what I need to do, so I'm going to do that. And doing things like our missionaries have done, you know, one of the things that's interesting is that most people receive Jesus because somebody who's less than 6 months old in the Lord shared their faith. Did you know that? And if you want proof, I want to ask you who are more than 6 months old in the faith. When was the last time you shared your faith? There's our answer. Think about it. When you're just coming to Jesus, you're excited and you can't hold it to yourself. You got to tell everybody about it, right? After about 6 months, that kind of wears off a little bit, doesn't it? That shouldn't be the case. Young people in the faith, what do? They're so full of energy and they don't care what they're going to look like. They don't care. Look at our missionaries in the field. They sold everything. They got rid of everything. They left college or whatever they did to get down there, and they're there. And it's crazy what they're doing down there. Going to a communist country, living out in the middle of the jungle where there's bats and bugs and diseases and wars and rumors of wars, and there's no water and electricity goes out all the time, and the enemy wants to kill them, and they've ruined their chances of getting a good job later on in life, and they're not paying into Social Security like they should be, and they're never going to make a name for themselves. I've heard it all, by the way. It's crazy, isn't it? According to our intellect, that's nuts. You just have to be a nut job to go down in the mission field. Why do you think only younger people today, you know, 80% of all missionaries going to the field today are under the age of 25? Why? Because we can't get people who are over 25 to commit to the Lord and say, you know what, okay, I'm going to trust in him no matter what. It goes against your intellect, doesn't it? Sell the house where you have that equity. Quit your job that you have all these nice benefits to go to the mission field. That's crazy. Yeah, it is. It's really nuts. It really is. It's nuts. But look at what God's doing to them. You know, if you want God to use you for greatness, You can't be comfortable. It's never comfortable walking on the water, is it? It's never comfortable stepping out in faith, is it? It's never comfortable because your mind is telling you this isn't right. There's something wrong here, but the Holy Spirit's telling you, just listen to me. You want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, then it's time that you shed those inhibitions. It's time that you said, okay, God, it's nuts for a white guy like me to go down in the middle of the ghetto and hang out in front of a 7-Eleven late at night. But if that's what you want me to do, that's where I'll go. God, it's nuts for someone like me to share the faith with my employees because I could get fired and I could get sued. But you know what? If that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. God, it's nuts for me to sell everything and move my family down to the mission field where people need you. But you know what? If that's what you want me to do, then that's what I'll do. If you want to be empowered by the Spirit, if you really want the gifts of the Spirit, then the key here is that you have to be open to what the Spirit wants you to do. You have to be willing to go where He calls you and to do what He says to do. And if you do that, the opportunities that the Lord has for you are so tremendous if you'll just go. It is required that a steward be found, what? Faithful. Just be faithful. He'll do the rest. That's the awesome thing, to be empowered by the Spirit. Are you empowered by the Spirit this morning? Do you work off of what the Lord is doing in your life, or do you do things according to your own abilities, according to your own plan? What feels good, what seems safe? I have to tell you, it doesn't seem safe to follow after the Holy Spirit sometimes. It's nuts. Jesus told Peter, walk on the water. But if you do what's right, God says all things work out together for good for those who love God and are what? Called according to His purposes. That's the key. So if we want to be effective, if we want to be fruitful, and we want to bring in the fruit like they did on the day of Pentecost, if you want to be a true Pentecostal, according to the definition of what the feast says, that means you are going to be someone who is empowered by the Spirit to bring in the fruit of the harvest. That's the key. That's what we need to be. We need to be empowered by the Spirit to bring in the fruit of the harvest. This is that first foundation of the church, folks. That's what we're talking about here in chapter 2 is this. There's three foundations of the church. The first one is being empowered by the Spirit. The church cannot stand unless it's what? Empowered by the Spirit. But there's another foundation, a foundational principle that we have to live by in the church if we're going to be effective. And that's in verses 14 through 40. And he says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwelt in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour or 9 a.m. of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, it's interesting. I want you to notice something here. He doesn't mention in the book of Joel the gift of the tongues. Now, there are some very respected pastors who believe that the gift of tongues is something, is only when you don't know what you're saying, which I disagree with, because God can give you both the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation of tongues. But then there's some who also believe that the gift of tongues is only in worship of the Lord, which I disagree with as well. Because here, does he mention here tongues at all in Joel chapter 2? No, he doesn't, does he? So what is it? This is Joel chapter 2 verse 16 is what he's quoting here. So what is the gift that's mentioned here? Remember, it's the same gift that Paul goes back and reminds the Corinthian church, this is the better gift. What was it? Prophecy. So there was more than, on the day of Pentecost, there was more than just the gift of tongues going on. That was the most visible gift, wasn't it? So a lot of times I want the flashy gifts, the visible gifts. I want the gift of healing. I want the gift of tongues, right? I want the gift of teleportation. There is no gift of teleportation, just so you know. It's not there, but it'd be cool to do. Philip, he was the first Star Trekkie because you know what? He teleported a couple times. It's in the book of Acts. We're going to be getting to that. He was the first Trekkie fan. But you know what's interesting the gift that we do see here is the gift of prophecy. Now, the question is raised, because the sons and daughters would be doing this, who's speaking here? Because he goes on to list 15 different groups of people. You see, he says there, and he goes on to say that there's 15 different groups of people later on that had listened to this. I think it's in verse 41. And either way, there's 15 groups of people here. It's funny, how many of the apostles were there? 11 plus 1, right? How many groups of people? There were 15. So was it just the apostles who were speaking? No, it couldn't have been, because there was more than 15 languages spoken, right? And everyone heard in his own tongue. But what were they hearing? What were they listening to? What was the focus? Was it just praising the Lord? Because you could hear that in any language and it won't really matter to you, will it? If you don't believe in the Lord, then it doesn't matter, does it? What did they hear? They heard the message that Peter was speaking. They were getting an on-the-fly translation of what he was saying. That's why 3,000 people received the Lord, because they all heard what? The gospel message in what? Their own language. It wasn't just 3,000 Jews who were speaking Hebrew. It was 3,000 different people from different nations. And what's really neat about this, and why did God do this? These 3,000 people, not just the 3,000, but the other people who were there who didn't receive the Lord, because it was more than 3,000 people. I don't think they had 100% success rate on their evangelism there. So there were other people still. But of all of these thousands of people who were in Jerusalem just for this feast, they took the gospel message in their own language back to their hometown when they left. And they shared the gospel. They shared the gospel. I think it's ridiculous for us to believe the gift of tongues is only to sing in tongues or to say a quick prayer, or that we'll never know what we're saying. I think what the reason that that happens a lot is because people want to speak in tongues so bad that they just kind of... And just so you know, that was not tongues. That was me hiccuping. But it's a great excuse, right? Because if you understand it, then it's not the gift of tongues. So any gibberish is a gift of tongues, and that's not what we see in the Word, is it? What we see is that these people were speaking with a purpose. What was the purpose? They were going to glorify God with what they did, but they were bringing people to Jesus Christ. That was the focus. And so we see here that what changed these 3,000 lives was not the gift of tongues, was it? What changed these 3,000 lives was not the gift of rolling on the floor laughing, which doesn't exist. What changed these 3,000 lives? The gospel. And I'd like you to write that on that next line. You see, if we're going to be an effective church, then we have to be changed not through some weird gift. We can't be changed by money. We can't be changed by an experience. We can't be changed by emotion. And those are all different types of churches in the United States today. We have the experience-based churches where they want to just feel awesome worship, and they go from church to church until they find somebody that they can really connect with, because they want to raise their hands and they want the lights and the smoke and the laser beams going across the stage and. They want to find a church that has 85 minutes of worship and then a 2-minute teaching, and the guy talks about his cats for the rest of the time, and it's an experience. And I don't want to be changed by an experience, life-changing experience. The only life-changing experience I want to have is Jesus Christ in my heart, folks. That's what I want my life to be based on. I don't want my relationship with the Lord and my ministry to be based on my ability to heal people, or my ability to speak in some unknown tongue, because then what good is it? If nobody knows what I'm saying, what good is it? I don't want it to be based on those things. What do I want my life to be based on? I want to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul later said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what changes people, folks. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what changes people. And so he says that, he's quoting Joel, and he says, I will show in verse 19, wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, even Joel prophesied that the gifts of the Spirit and these weird things that were going to be going on were for what purpose? That people would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That was the goal. The gospel was the focus, wasn't it? That was what we see in Joel chapter 2. That's what we see in Acts. That's what we see in our own lives. When the gospel is your purpose and your focus, not yourself, not your abilities, or the perception that other people have of you, but the gospel, then that changes lives. That's when you become effective. So he says there, now we have this, he goes on there in verse 22 to give this really awesome expository teaching. This is not what he feels. This isn't an experience. This is just expounding or explaining the word of God. It's not his opinion. It's just Joel chapter 2. He gives a biblical basis for what he's about to say. And then he explains Joel chapter 2, verse 16, and how it correlates with the current situation. You know, we should do likewise, I think. We shouldn't give people our opinion. Well, I think you should do this. And if you've ever come to counseling, and if you've ever asked me for counseling, I hope you've and if you need counseling, we offer counseling for free for those who are in our church. For people outside of our church, it's $1 million an hour. I say that in jest because I really don't have time to counsel the world for free. Even Jesus told the Samaritan woman, it is not right for me to take the food off the table from the children and give it to the dogs. And he wasn't trying to be derogatory. He was just trying to tell her, I have a limited amount of time and I came for the children of Israel that they could reach others. And so if you want counseling, I want to encourage you, ask for it. But if you've ever come to counseling, you'll hopefully know that we don't just sit around and talk about what I think you should do. Because in the end, it doesn't matter what I think you should do, does it? Doesn't matter what you think you should do either, matter of fact. What matters is what the Lord says that you should do, what the Word reveals to us about how our actions should be. And 90% of counseling is just telling people what the Word says. That's 90% of all marriage counseling or couples counseling or parental counseling or any other kind of counseling that we do. 90% of it is just explaining the Word, just telling them what the Bible says. That's it. You see, what we have to understand is that what he did is he didn't give his own opinion. He didn't give this theory. He didn't give this emotion. He gave them the Word and he explained it, period. Don't take somebody's word for it. Don't take somebody's emotions for it. Don't trust your own emotions. Lord knows we can't trust our own emotions, can we? You know that puppy love that you felt for somebody when you were like 12? Can you trust that emotion? Well, let me ask you, did you marry that person? Are you still married to that person? Well, then you can't really trust your emotions, can you? Ever been emotionally compromised where you know that you can't make right decisions because your emotions are in the way? See, we have to understand that. I don't want to have an emotional experience with the Lord because that's going to change by my emotions, isn't it? I don't want to have an opinion-based relationship with the Lord because that's going to change with what? Public opinion, my personal opinion, or my counselor's opinion. But if my relationship with the Lord is based on His Word is everlasting and unchanging. And that means that no matter what other people do, my relationship will stay solid. See, that's key. Now, it's interesting. Much of what's practiced in the church today is practiced apart from a truly biblical perspective and foundation. The foundation of the church is that we must be, number one, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but changed by the gospel. And where do we see the gospel? In the Word. It starts in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, and he shall bruise his heel and he will crush his head. It's the first prophecy of the Son to come and to defeat the enemy. And we see it in all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. We see what? The gospel message is there. It's all there. But you know, much of what happens in churches today is apart from any spiritual foundation. Many people outside of the church, they live their lives apart from a spiritual foundation or any foundation whatsoever. You know, it's interesting. Last night I was watching a video by Ray Comfort, and maybe you know who he is, the Way of the Master Ministries. Ray Comfort is a Jew, and him and Kirk Cameron worked together a lot. Maybe you remember, if you were from the 80s, you remember Kirk Cameron. And they worked together on making these different evangelism videos and programs. And there's this video on YouTube, I'd encourage you to watch it, called 180. 180. I forget the exact name, but it's 180 something. So if you look at 180 Ray Comfort or Kirk Cameron, you'll see it. And it's interesting because he goes down to Santa Monica Beach or Pier, and he asks people if they know who Adolf Hitler was. Now, how many of you know who Adolf Hitler was? You have any idea how many of these people did not know who Adolf Hitler was? They didn't know. Do you know that they're not teaching that in high schools anymore? They make you wait till you get to college before they tell you about Hitler? So many of these people didn't know who Adolf Hitler was. I was flabbergasted. And so those who knew who Adolf Hitler was, he asks them, so if you were a German and your commanding officer told you to get on that bulldozer and bulldoze some dirt, but then you get up on the bulldozer and you realize that there's an open pit full of bodies down there of the people they just killed, but there's some of them that are still alive. Would you bury them alive? And I could not believe how many people said, yeah. One girl, she says, well, I mean, what's one person going to do? If I don't do it, I'm going to die. Might as well not have one extra death. A little selfish, I think. And he says, what? She says, you know, where's the world standing up against this? And he says, well, what is the world standing up against it? But a bunch of individuals saying, I'd rather die than kill someone else. And so as he talks about it, he talks about Hitler and trying to exterminate the Jews and exterminate black people and exterminate anybody who didn't fit into his little group. And then he asks them what their stance on abortion is. And how many of these people who claim to be Christians, who said that they valued life, said, oh, I believe it's a woman's right to choose. And so he says, okay, you value life. And they said, yes. And he says, I want to ask you a question. Is it a child or is it a child in the womb? And they said, yeah. And so he says, fill in the blanks here. At what point, or it's okay to kill a child in the womb when? And they were answering, and they're trying to come up with answers. Well, everybody's situation is different. And what if they can't afford to pay for the baby? And they're giving their opinions here on why they think it's okay for abortion. And he says, now, what's the difference between you and Adolf Hitler? See, Adolf Hitler did nothing illegal in Germany. It was okay. It was authorized by the German government for him to kill all of those Jews and all those other people that he hurt. There was nothing illegal in his country. Everybody said, this is all right. What's the difference? And there was one person said, you know, well, what if they have Down syndrome or something like that? Then their quality of life is going to be horrible. And he says, okay, so it was all right when Hitler did that, because Hitler got all these kids who were autistic and had Down syndrome and anything else that was wrong with them, and he got them all into a group and they opened fire and killed all of them. And he said, well, what's the difference? It's interesting how many people in there. It's a wonderful video. I can't go through all of it because I won't have time, but watch that. You know what's interesting is as he's explaining to them, and he's actually just discussing it with people, the reality of their beliefs and what it implies and what's going on, how many people by the end of the video were changing their minds? Just standing there on the corner of Santa Monica or at the pier. How many people changed their minds? Because when he presented it in a proper way, when you thought about it, it didn't make sense what they believed, did it? Abortion doesn't make sense. Putting a vacuum into a woman and ripping the arms and the legs and the head off of a baby doesn't make sense, folks. That doesn't make sense. But people believe it, and they have no foundation for that belief, do they? They have no reason to believe it, but they just, it's their opinion. Well, that's just what I feel. How dangerous it is when we start acting upon beliefs that are unsubstantiated, that don't have a foundation, that don't have a biblical foundation. What do you believe? What do you believe in? What is that based upon? Your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your interpretation of things, or is it based on the Word of God? Because I tell you what, when we have our whole life based on what? We're changed, we're founded on the gospel, we're founded on the Word, we're changed by the Word, then no matter what our emotions do, because they're going to go up and down and up and down. Some go way up and some go way down. But no matter where our emotions are at, or where our experience is at, or where our feelings are at, or where our opinions are at, we'll be constant, won't we? We'll be steadfast. You see, that's the problem, is that we need to get back on track. Evangelism isn't just sharing your testimony or feelings. Evangelism is trying to prove Christ. It's an expository presentation of Christ through the scriptures that reveals who he is. And that's what we see here with Peter. If you evangelize, a lot of people say, well, I don't know what to say. Present them the gospel and the word. That's it. Just take them the gospel and the word. Share that with them. Now, the word was in his heart. You know, Peter didn't have this big scroll. Well, here it says in Joel, if you go down to the 85th line, no, where did the word come from? It was in his heart. Remember they were waiting for 10 days? What was Peter doing? He was reading the word and he was praying. I tell you what, you want to be ready to evangelize? You want to be ready for the Lord to use you? You want to be ready for the Lord to prophesy through you? Do you want to be ready for the gift of tongues? And I tell you what, prepare. How? Through prayer, being in God's word. It's so important, folks. And that's going to change you. And what was the focus? The gospel, Jesus Christ. And you'll see here, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him. So he was very pointed. You know, there's a call in many churches today to have these lovey-dovey church services where we just say how it's nice and wonderful, say nice fluffy things, and God loves you, and God doesn't want to hurt you, and to try to make the gospel very relevant. We need to have relevant preaching, don't get me wrong, but we need to just make people feel comfortable in the church. And I tell you what the body needs today is to be pierced. When you read these words, whom you crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, and he keeps going, he's not being gentle, is he? No, we need to be gentle, but at the same time, we don't want to water down the word, folks. We don't want to make this diluted to where people, it'll be easier for them to receive. You know, I don't want to live a life of diluted Christianity. Give me the strong stuff. Give me the real stuff. My parents used to do that when I was a kid. I hated it. You know, did your parents ever used to do that? They give you the watered down soda. Oh, that used to drive me nuts. They didn't realize that we were sneaking into the kitchen in the middle of the night, downing 2-liter bottles, you know. And then at dinner, here comes my mom, and she'd pour you about that much soda and that much water. It's like, you know, tea color. Well, it still tastes like soda. No, it doesn't. Give me the real stuff. Give me the strong stuff, you know. And when I got into high school, Mountain Dew was the big thing. We didn't have energy drinks back then. It was Mountain Dew. So we had. That was our energy drink. And, you know, we were down in cases of that stuff. Mom's not around now. I want the strong stuff. You know, in my life, I don't want a watered-down gospel, folks. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to help. I want the real stuff. I want the stuff that's going to really affect me. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. And then, brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, now we're talking about fruit again on the day of the first fruits, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that Jesus didn't just die, but, and nor did his flesh see corruption, that Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart, folks. Cut to the heart. Don't water down the word. You know, you have a family member or friend, and they need to receive Jesus, just share with them that they need to receive Jesus. Don't water it down. Well, you're a decent person, and if you just... No. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Then you're an adulterer. Have you ever lied? Then you're a liar. Have you ever stolen? Then you're a thief. You ever taken the Lord's name in vain, then you're a blasphemer. And that's only a few of the Ten Commandments. We can't even do the Ten Commandments right, much less all the other laws in the Word. You know, we can't even get the Ten Commandments right. Don't water it down, folks. What does he say? They were cut to the heart. But what did that cutting of the heart? Now, notice the cutting of the heart wasn't intentionally to hurt people. What was it for? That they would change and they would be changed by the gospel. That was his intention. It wasn't to hurt anybody. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't mean. And this was all based upon what? The Holy Spirit's move. You see, here's the problem. A lot of times people preach fire and brimstone, but that's not the move of the Spirit either. That's not the Spirit saying, I want to change you. They're trying to scare you into the kingdom. And that doesn't work either. So they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? This is the key, that the proper preaching of the gospel brings application. What do we do? You know, we teach inductive Bible study, and coming up on the 23rd and 24th, I think it is, of August, we're going to have Dan Fringfrock here at the church. He's the guy who wrote the Calvary Chapel version of inductive Bible study, and he's going to lead us through on a Friday night and a Saturday inductive Bible study. Now, normally it's an 8-week course, so this is going to be kind of an introduction so that you can get an idea of what it is, and it's an awesome time, and I encourage you to come. It's only $15 to cover the cost of the materials that they're going to give you, the workbook and everything. But one of the things about inductive Bible study is that we do observation, interpretation, and application. And one of the most important parts of teaching the Word of God, and one of the things that you have to understand, parents, you got to understand, you can't just tell them the rules, you have to apply. Apply it. What does that mean to you? Honor your mother, your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right. Great. Well, what does that mean to me? It means you talk back to me again and you'll see. Or maybe that means that you're not going to talk back to your mother. Maybe that means that you're not going to say, aw, every time that we ask you to do something. Maybe that means that you're not going to argue with us when it's time to go to bed. You kids have that problem? It's like they have a fear of sleeping. For some reason, I don't know what it is. It's like, bed? What's that? I don't want bed. It's like, come on now. We have to apply it. And so they say, well, what do we do about it? I love that. His teaching got them to a place where they said, now, what does that mean to me? So when he said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized. So there was two things that he says to be changed by the gospel. Number one, you need to repent. That is inside your heart, you say, God, I'm sorry. You come to the Lord and you apologize. But then you say, then you are baptized. Now, this idea of baptism is not to hurt anybody or to, it doesn't matter about the water, really. It's symbolic of, number one, the change going on in your heart. Number two, the ownership, that God is taking ownership of your life. That you're being reborn, remember? And then it has to do with being crucified with Christ. You know, as you go into the water, you're dying to yourself. As you're coming up, you're raising again in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And that's what the whole thing about that is. You know, I want to ask you a question. Do you share the gospel in a successful way that brings people to a place where they are changed by it? See, that's what's going to make a successful church, isn't it? Number one, that we're empowered by His Spirit. Number two, that we're changed by the gospel. And the last thing I'd like you to write on your outline is growing in the body. See, if a child was born at 6 weeks or at 9 months, you know, they're going to be about 6 pounds, right, to 8 pounds. What if they never grew? Some of you moms would be ecstatic. That'd be awesome. Moms love babies. And I tell my wife, they're all yours. When they can talk and walk and when we can, you know, go fishing together, or we can build forts in the backyard, or when we can, you know, have a tea party in the rec room or something, that's when I like it. But it's, moms love to cuddle with their kids and dads like to play with them. I think that's just the way it is. You know, a lot of the time that's, I love my daughters, but it's like when they finally get to that age where you can talk to them and they can talk to you and they can tell you that they love you and not just cry at you. I mean, to me, that's just the awesome time, you know? We got to grow up. We've got to mature. We would all say that if somebody doesn't grow, then there's something wrong with them, huh? And that's what we need to understand. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wait a minute. You know, Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has had some pretty big baptisms before, but 3,000 people in a day. Now I want you to do the math. Who is baptizing them? Remember, there's about 120 people in that upper room, right? You got 120 people baptizing 3,000 people. It's a lot of people. So there was a lot of baptizing going on. They just invaded the river. You know, they went down there and took it over. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So how do we grow? There's four essentials to church growth that he gives us here. Four things I'd like you to write down. Number one, they continued in what? The apostles' doctrine. Now, how did they continue in it? A hit and miss. You know, when they had a chance, they would read the word. And if they had an extra day off, then they might go to church. And if they weren't running late to work, then they would stop and have a devotion. Is that what he says? You know, a lot of times we wonder why our lives are so hectic and frantic and messed up. And I ask you, do you continue steadfastly in the word of God? Are you steadfast? If you're not growing, then that's the first place I'm going to go to. Are you steadfast in your devotions? Is it something that you are doing no matter what? Is it something that you do only when you have time? Is it something that you do when you have a day off? Or is it something that you're steadfast in? It's a high priority here. You know, Acts chapter 6 talks about them choosing deacons. You know why they chose deacons? Because they weren't going to do anything else but be in the Word. I want to challenge you. Be in God's Word. We don't need philosophy or any of these other things. We need to be in God's Word. And we need to have a deep emphasis on doctrine and a consistent study of God's Word. But the second thing, number one, if you want to grow in your personal life, or if we want the church to grow, we need to be steadfast in the Word. But then the second thing he says is fellowship. We need to be steadfast in fellowship. Now, the word there for fellowship is koinonia, but it's interesting that when you look at that word, there's no English word that says that is an equivalent, okay? But it has the idea to do with communion, contribution, distribution, and sharing. Four ideas. Communion, contribution, distribution, and sharing. That means you're communing, you're being together. You're contributing together. You're working towards a common cause. You're distributing. You're giving out something together. And then you're sharing amongst each other together. That's the idea of koinonia. Now, we have fellowship. And we have the Home Bible fellowships. And those are awesome. And we have the fellowship at the beach. Some of you went down. You notice I'm more of a redneck today than normal because I was at the beach on Friday. And I got sunburned. And that's great fellowship. We're together, right? We're communing together. And isn't it awesome just to hang out with people and that are like-minded? You know, we go to the movies sometimes together and we do things together, right? But that's not it. That's not the end. That's not what fellowship stops with. What is fellowship? It is communing together, but then contributing together. We are in fellowship when we serve together, folks. And if you've been in this church for any period of time, I encourage you to serve. You know, we have to look at service not as something, oh, well, there's so many needs. You know, a lot of times what we'll do is, in the world today, you'll see it on TV, you know, for just 12 cents a day. You can keep this cat from starving to death. Now, in my opinion, bring him to my house. He can catch gophers. He can be employed. Okay? I have to work. He's got to work. Nobody gets a free lunch here. But you know, we have this tendency to, oh, make it so needy. And I've even had missionaries who do that. Everything is about, oh, how needy they are and how needy the people are. Instead of, hey, you know what? Work with us. Enjoy your opportunity to work with us. Share the gospel with people. Be a part of what God is doing. That's communion, isn't it? That is contribution. That we are working together. Serving in the ministry. And maybe your contribution is being an usher, or it's cleaning the carpets, or it's helping watch the kids and for mom's ministry. You know, that's what our youth are doing. You know that, right? The youth girls are going to the park during mom's ministry to allow the moms to be refreshed while they're having mom's ministry. Isn't that awesome? That's contribution. They're sharing in the load. They're working together that for the mutual benefit of everybody. We have this thing, this awesome ministry, and it's called Helps. And all we do is we look for people to help. We look for cars to fix. We look for people who have problems with their homes, especially widows. We love to help widows first because they are a responsibility. But it's just an awesome opportunity. And sometimes, you know, we've had widows tell us, well, I feel bad that you're coming over to my house. It's like, stop it. You're going to steal my ability to help and to serve and to contribute. This is a blessing to me. This has nothing to do with you. It's really selfish. I'm sorry. It's not about you. It's about me being selfish and wanting to be blessed through this. You know, I think there's a need to have that desire to contribute. We have this understanding in our society that if you're not a contribution to society, you're a detriment. That means if you're not supporting the society, you're taking away from it. What's the same way in the church, folks? I want to encourage you. You know, sometimes we're going to need help, aren't we? Maybe sometimes you're going to need somebody to give you food, huh? Or to help you find a job, or to give you a ride because your car broke down. And that's going to happen. And when that happens, let us know because we want to help. But then when you get your feet back, when you get up on your feet again, then I encourage you to get somebody else a Walmart gift card for food, or that you give somebody else a ride, and that you constantly contribute into what the Lord's doing here. There's another part, which was distribution. And that is where we gather and then we give away. What were they distributing? And we find this idea of they were all together. It didn't work out very well. We found out that people were getting mad at one another, and that the whole idea of one pot, everybody just puts into here and then we'll all get from there. The idea of communism never worked out. They tried it in the church. It didn't work. They stopped that really soon. Ananias and Sapphira were products of communism, and the Hellenists neglecting the Hebrews, or the Hebrews neglecting the Hellenists, were a product of communism. It really didn't work, folks. It's been tried and proven as a failure. And worldwide communism just doesn't work. But they were distributing what? They were distributing both, food and stuff like that, but the Word of God. They were distributing other things. And then the last thing is sharing. They shared stuff. This is mine. You can't touch it. I used to be that way about my car. Nobody could borrow my car. You know, I was 18, 16, and that was the only thing I owned of value. And I wouldn't let not even my dad. Dad, don't know. You can't drive my car. You don't know what you're doing. How ridiculous is that? Nowadays, it's like, here's the keys. Just try to total it when you're out there. No, if they total it, I get a new one. I joke, but at the same time, this is the idea of fellowship. It's more than just hanging out together, folks. Fellowship is more than just kind of being together. It's about more than that. But there's two more things. They were steadfast in communion. What is that? Here, specifically, it says breaking of bread. But we're in our today's terms, we're talking about what? The Holy Supper or communion. They were breaking of bread. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So they were taking of communion constantly. Why? To remember the sacrifice of Christ, to keep their hearts focused. You see, if we forget that, then we lose. That's why every Sunday night on the first of the month, what do? We have communion to remind ourselves. And the last thing, but even though it's last, it doesn't mean it's the least important. The last thing he says here is what? Prayer. Even though it's fourth on the list, it's the first priority, folks. Prayer is the top priority of the apostles, along with the study of God's word, and it should be our top priority. See, a lot of times the church places a great emphasis on service, don't we? Serve here, serve there. Activities, demonstrations of faith. You know, you'll be asked to go and petition somewhere, and they want you to petition the abortion clinics, and they want you to petition this, picket an abortion clinic and stuff like that. And you know what I have found? You don't get a whole lot of requests from me to go and picket an abortion clinic. You won't hear me asking you to do that because I think your time is better spent praying. I don't agree with what abortion clinics do, but at the same time, if I'm going to be effective, the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, the Bible says. And me standing out getting bitter and angry at the doctors who are inside instead of loving them by praying for them is not productive, folks. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about the armor of God, there's only two weapons there. One is the Word of God, and the other is prayer. That's it. You know, those are the only two weapons that you have. No, I know people who love to thump their husbands on the head with the Bible. Well, And that's one of our weapons. But it says two. There's more than one. Weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But my question is, what is your weapon? Do you have this one dagger and that's it? You got one sword, okay. What's the other weapon that we have? That's prayer. Folks, we got to understand that if we're not a praying church, then we're not an effective church. And if we're not praying, then we're not growing. You want to grow? Want your kids to grow? Do you want to be effective in the ministry? Then you got to be in prayer. It starts and it ends with prayer, folks. That's where they started and that's where they ended. Today, I want to encourage you. What are your foundations? What are you based upon? What is your life based upon? Are you based upon understanding what's going on in life by being, number one, empowered by the Holy Spirit? Do you do what you do by His power and His goodwill? Number two, are you changed by the gospel? And number three, are you growing as part of the body of Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time, and we pray that, Lord, you would just continue to bless each one here, and that as we would serve you, Father, that we would be pierced to the heart, that, Lord, we would take to heart these words, and that we would, Father, seek to do them. And we pray, Father, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this body, that you would empower each one, and that you would fill their hearts with your Holy Spirit, that as they would go out, Lord, that they would be effective in sharing the gospel. So as we come before you, we thank you and praise you for all that you're doing and all that you've done. And we ask that you would just continue to guide us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.